Scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 17, verses 9 through 16. I asked on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to any visiting with us this morning. We're glad you've come to be with us as we've assembled together in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we think about the different activities we engage in, one of the things we do as part of that is to present God's Word. The purpose behind that is for us to be able to know and understand what is needful and what's required, for us to be about the task of comprehending His teaching, His instruction, and to be able then to take that and apply it to our daily walk of life. I think that may not be in the right plug because I couldn't advance it. Oh, okay. Thank you. We're going to be considering then this morning as part of some lessons we've been looking at having to do with the subject of fellowship. We looked at fellowship last week, Sunday morning, as it relates to God. Fellowship then as it pertains to the world. And this morning we're going to look at what we typically think about fellowship when we consider it and the practical element of it having to do with brethren, each other, our interactions with each other. One passage of Scripture that readily comes to mind is over in 1 John 1, verse 7, when we talk about fellowship. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So here kind of is a synopsis of the idea of fellowship, the concept of fellowship, the way in which fellowship is to be able to be obtained and sustained. In fact, we can kind of summarize it this way. Thus, in fellowship with everyone else who is in fellowship with God by walking in the light. When you think about it from that standpoint, then when we're walking in the light, we have fellowship with God. Someone else is walking in the light, and they have fellowship with God. The consequence of that is we're in fellowship one with the other. That's just a very basic biblical principle that's affirmed in Scripture as one looks at 1 John, the first chapter, and as one reads through this idea of fellowship and the walking in the light, and how that is the way in which we have this fellowship, how we are able to accomplish that because the Lord has made provisions so that when we're Christians following His will, then all others who fit that description also then are walking in that light or in fellowship with us. In fact, let's kind of graph it for a moment because I did this last week and I think it's helpful to kind of visualize it. And as I put this up here, you have God, of course, at the top. Everything then flows through God. There's on the part of that graph is self, and opposite of that is others. And then we have the idea of fellowship between these various parties that's noted. The walking in the light is that verse we observed on 1 John, the first chapter, to walk in the light. That's the qualifying comment. God is light, and we are to have fellowship with Him. We have to walk in that light. That is to do His will. Abide by His teaching and His instruction. In fact, we enter that relationship with Him through the means and descriptions that are set forth in Scripture that tell us what we need to do in order to become children of God. And then to follow those instructions that are given to us in the Scriptures. So we walk in light. So we have fellowship with God. And God then again has fellowship with others who also walk in the light. And then the last part of that shows self, fellowship, others. Again, it's descriptive of the way in which this occurs. And somebody looks at it and says, you know, that's true, but what does that mean? what does it involve? I mean, on this part of the equation, you got the matters associated with it. That's what the scripture says. But what does that entail? We want to delve into that a little bit additionally, look at some facets of that, kind of lay the groundwork for thinking about what this involves and what it requires of us. So here's the idea of fellowship with brethren. The scriptural definition. Now, I used last week from the Strong's definition, a pithy kind of way to describe it that's accurate. But I want to develop that a little bit more because now we get into the practicality of some elements of it. It begins to take into account certain aspects of what that really entails. And there's matters pertaining to yours and my interactions one with the other and having fellowship with each other on the basis that God has described. What does that require of us, and what does that interaction pertain to? And so with that thought in mind, we're going to look at the definitions. We're going to consider from the standpoint. And we're going to sort of begin with what it's not. It's not just association. Now, it is true association is part of it, but that's not the totality of what one would need to think about when considering the subject of fellowship. Well, you go over to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and as you look at the backdrop of what's described here, you see among the Corinthian brethren a number of problems, and one of the problems that Paul addresses is their lack of taking disciplinary action. There's one that's among their number who is living ungodly, has his father's wife. That's the way it's described here. It says even among the Gentiles who were involved in all kinds of wickedness, immorality of all sorts, they wouldn't even approve of that. So that's the backdrop of what's being described here. So Paul instructs them what they needed to do to handle this, and it involved them socially ostracizing that individual if they failed to repent. Now, as he's describing these things, he points out that there's a distinction between those that are the world and those that are in Christ and how we deal with each other as a practical matter, as an obligation responsibility that we have. And so if you look with me then at verses 9 and 10, do you not know that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's back 1 Corinthians then 5, I started reading over here in the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he says, I told you not to keep company with them. But he then differentiates. He says, now you can't possibly not have any interaction with others, association with other people, because that's an impossibility. Just in the course of activities and the things that you do in life, you're going to come in contact with people of the world. You go to work and you have people that are worldly, ungodly, and you're in interacting with them. You have an association with them. You have neighbors, you have people around you, there's circumstances that you encounter. You go to places in which you are going to have certain things done and you encounter these people, so you're going to associate. So it's not just association when we talk about fellowship, because we associate with a lot of people, a lot of individuals, and it's an impossibility not to do so. Now, it's not saying we approve of what they do, but we associate with them, and Paul then draws a distinction by inspiration that there are those individuals that you are not to interact with socially who are doing that which is wrong that are brethren. Over in our scripture reading, John 17, verse 15, and in fact, the entire context of what we were looking at there, and one reason I wanted those verses read, we're going to have the occasion to kind of refer to those verses, but where you have Jesus in that prayer, the prayer that he's expressing about the oneness and things associated with that, and he describes how he's not of this world, and those that are his followers are not of this world, but we're not taken out of the world. He just prays that we not be then tempted by the evil one. So it's describing the situation. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So we associate people of the world, but we're not going to have fellowship with them, joint participation, things that are going to entail matters of behavior and conduct in which we are participating. So when you think about fellowship, we need to observe it's not just the concept of association. We also see it's not just agreement. Again, we qualify it by saying just. Agreement is inherent within the concept of fellowship. But when you're looking at it, we want to describe it biblically, then we have to differentiate between just the idea of agreement and what fellowship requires. Now, I've selected some verses of Scripture, which may initially seem kind of odd, about how this point could be observed in regard to what we're describing here. But I think once we see what's under consideration, we'll see how it connects. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we find, first of all, a reference to a couple of different groups that are the Jews. And these two different ones are noted here, and we see that they make an agreement together. And just to kind of set the tone, and then we'll go over to the 12th chapter momentarily, we find then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now, before we turn over to the 12th chapter and then kind of see an instance where this is unfolding, here they are plotting, they're coming to an agreement, they're making some decisions and determinations. What you have to be aware of is the distinction between these two groups. The Pharisees were the strictest of the sect of the Jews. They formalized it. We find that they had other difficulties because they encumbered the word with their traditions. But from a standpoint of wanting to adhere, and they taught the word, that they had this desire, very strict in certain respects as it related to things that at least they taught. So they had this understanding and this idea, and it was, their religious determination was to follow and adhere to the Mosaic law, and that gave their allegiance to that. The Herodians were an interesting group. King Herod, they sort of were siding with King Herod, as we understand it when we look at the background. The reason why is because they preferred King Herod over the Roman rule. But they were more of a political alliance. They had more a desire then to achieve certain things from a secular perspective. Whereas you had the religious fervor on one hand, you had a political ideology on the other. And they didn't get along. They were at odds with each other, constantly, continuously, ongoingly. They had different views about where Judaism was to go and different emphases. And yet here they're plotting together. They form an agreement. So let's turn over to the 12th chapter. And we'll see this agreement and how that agreement or that plot reveals itself, at least in this one instance that's recorded here. And as we're about to read this, kind of think of it from this standpoint. You probably heard the expression, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Their agreement was not because they had anything in common. It's not because they had any association. It's not because they were involved in things together from a standpoint of Judaism. They were at odds with each other. The thing that they had in common was their opposition to Jesus. And so if you look there at verse 13 of the 12th chapter, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." Remember, they plotted together. This was already some things that they had devised, the scheming that had gone on. So now we see it implemented. "When they came, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' Knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus answered, said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God.' And they marveled at him." So here was the instance where the plotting, they had an agreement. Let's get together. They formulated a plan. They implemented that plan. They came. They wanted to ensnare Jesus to get him in trouble, either with the people who despised the idea of paying taxes to the Romans or with the Roman government, because if he said, don't pay taxes, they would view that negatively, to say the least. They would go and apprehend him and put him in prison. That was the dilemma that Jesus had. And of course, Jesus didn't have a problem with it. Show me the coin. Whose image? Caesar's. Render Caesar's what is Caesar's, and God what is God's. So now, with that groundwork laid, here was an agreement. But whether they were in fellowship one with the other, were the Pharisees and Herodians, would they consider themselves in fellowship? Absolutely not. They formulated something. They made an agreement. And we do the same thing. We can make agreements for various and sundry people, but we wouldn't consider, even in the sense and using the terminology in the broadest respect, fellowship. And certainly not biblically so. Not social activities or entertainment functions. Now, do you see a subtle change between what the first two were and what this third one says? The first two said, not just. So there's an aspect attached to that. There's something there that involves that idea of association that also incorporates the concept of agreement. But biblical fellowship does not involve social activities or entertainment functions. It's not what the fellowship that we find in Scripture has to do with. We get together, enjoy each other's company. We can interact with one another in these ways. But that is not biblical fellowship. And how do I know that? We turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. These verses are familiar to us when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Often they're read at the time, and appropriately so, when we're about to partake the Lord's Supper, to kind of put our thoughts in along the lines of what we're doing and how to do it correctly and appropriately. But in the intertwining of this, because they were doing it wrongfully, Paul had to address that as well. And the things they were doing wrong was not just the attitude of heart that they had when doing it, but the very act itself, how they were engaging in it. So he told them how this should be done appropriately and correctly. In verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he's not saying that was not the purpose that they should have been coming together. He's saying that's the reality of what was transpiring. You weren't coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, there's in context here the understanding that that's what they should have been doing, but they had perverted it, and therefore we're not doing it. For in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Let me qualify that term drunk as well. Whatever translation you may have, my translations and New King James says drunk. The idea of drinking, full of drink. He's not talking about alcoholic beverages and they were drunk. He would have condemned that in and of itself. Being a drunkard was condemned scripture, the things associated with that. He's just talking about it being filled with food and filled with drink, and not alcoholic drink, just that which is beverages. But here you are, you're eating, you're taking this is the idea, you're going about this thing. And so what had they done? They had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And they were doing it amongst themselves this way. And so he says, here's the way to do correctly when it comes to those areas having to do with the social things involved, even as one starts looking at entertainment and who has obligation and responsibility in those areas. He says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. When you drop down to the concluding verse, the 34th verse, but if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Now, there's a contrast here as well, so let me just go ahead and interject this. And by the way, on Sunday morning, this kind of dovetails with some things that are being studied on Sunday morning in our auditorium class, where we can get into things a little bit more, interact with each other, make comments, do those types of things, delve into these areas. So this dovetails with some of the things that are being looked at as it has to do with institutionalism, the Bible, how it authorizes various practices, and then applying it in that area of institutionalism. One of the lessons is going to get into some areas of fellowship. Some things have already been touched upon that have to do with some of these very points that we're looking at now. So we need to be making ourselves where we're present for the various activities we engage in, so we can study and know God's Word and help one another to come to fuller understandings, to open up the book. The objective is to know the truth so we can apply that to our lives. So I just make that point, the observation that getting into these things, there's more intelligence, some points that I don't have time to go fully into, but it's helpful to understand if we're going to define fellowship, what that requires or demands. And so many people think fellowship in the religious realm is the idea of socializing. And those are the functions we engage in. And when we get together for entertainment and we socialize, we're fellowshipping one another. That's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, they say exactly the opposite. The verses here point that out. So the idea of the church and the home. The church is the people of God. So the church is those who are coming together. We come together as the congregation of the Lord's people to do the work and the worship the Lord has given us to do, with the organization that he's set forth in Scripture. So you have the church functioning in this capacity, and you have the home. And the home is the individuals, the family structure. That's the contrast, talking about people. So the idea of where this is to be done and who has obligation for social things is in the family, it's in the home. It's by the individuals and not the church's responsibilities to do those things. Now we encourage it from a standpoint of our being hospitable, knowing one another, being together outside these four walls. But let me tell you something. When you're involved in certain things of a social and entertainment type of a nature and doing things that in that way, that is not biblical fellowship. And it's important for us to understand that, because without a clear understanding of the definitions and as the scriptures describe them, then we're prone to go off into error, misconceptions, and we're prone to be susceptible to things that are brought in amongst us that we are not aware of and need to be careful about. But it's agreement and joint participation in spiritual activities. This is the idea of fellowship. This is what fellowship is. And notice the term spiritual, as opposed to secular, as opposed to things out here amongst other, as we've been describing these areas of consideration. There's agreement. Certainly the association is there, but it's joint participation. It's involvement. It's things we're doing together. And the things we're doing together is of that spiritual nature that God has given us to do. The Lord has set forth in His Word for us to participate in. Now, the first passage, which specifically, from a standpoint of what we have on the PowerPoint here, specifically dealing with the word fellowship, is found over in Acts 2. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, should have read 42 instead of 47 there. But where you find there this idea of, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, verse 47 talks about that the Lord added to their church daily those being saved. So tying these things together, here they continued in something. And part of what they were doing in that structure and the idea of arrangement, the spiritual activities, that had to do with things pertaining to the work, the worship, the activities associated with the Lord's church and the things that we need to be doing and engaging in. When the Lord added to the church, He added all those that are saved to His body, to those that are the collective group that are now in the right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. So now you have this arrangement that's observable here. You have what's described agreeing as the and the joint participation and involving in these spiritual activities. In the ninth chapter, I want to look here at chapter 9 for a moment, because I want us to see something as well and to understand then how the practicality of this joint participation is observable in Scripture, what it entails, what it requires, what it demands. So we see some things about this. The fellowship being described even right after those were baptized into Christ, the Lord adding to the church. We see the various spiritual activities that are noted there, that are clumped together. We then find the Lord adding to the church. In Acts 9 and verse 18, we have the account of Saul, later to be the Apostle Paul's conversion. And when he's being in his conversion, he's baptized. We find that he, of course, saw the risen Savior on the road to Damascus. He's blinded, goes in after praying and fasting, waiting to hear what he needs to do. Ananias comes to him. And we find that when Paul is recounting his conversion in the 22nd chapter in verse 16. He says that Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In this context here, the account in Acts 9, we find that Paul, Saul, the persecutor of the church, is baptized, and then of course we understand he becomes then named Paul, the apostle of Christ. Then if you look further in verse 27, something else takes place. He's baptized into Christ. The Lord adds him to his church. All the saved make up that. Then from a practical perspective of how the working together, the joint agreement, the participation, how that's going to be fully realized, we find here in verse 27, where you have verse 26, where we see Saul wanting to join himself to the church. In verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he now had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Let me make this observation from a biblical perspective. Sometimes, again, terminology is used, and the people that use it in the denominations or among religious people, they use it incorrectly, inaccurately. What we need to understand as we see this, one is baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins, the Lord adds them to the church. But now I have to join myself to a local congregation. It's not a question of how the denominations use the term join. We sometimes use terms to help express something. Because it's misused. Sometimes there are situations which help us to understand it more precisely. So we'll use the expression place membership or identify with a local congregation. Why? Well, actually, going back to this morning in our auditorium class, you start seeing why. The church functions. The large church functions on the local level. That's how these things get done, how the work is engaged in, how the worship is to be then able to be accomplished. All these things that are observable here. So what I want to note here is Saul comes, and wants to join himself to be a part of the disciples in Jerusalem, the congregation there. You cannot be doing the Lord's work, fulfilling your role and obligation, if you're not a part of a local congregation of the people of God. You can't do it. It's an impossibility. There is no such thing as members at large. There are those that practice it, but it's unbiblical. You cannot be a member at large and pleasing to him. Saul went to get with the disciples there, to be with them, to be a part of them, to engage in things, the agreement, the participation, the association, the fellowship spiritually that they would have. He sought that out. So while many times the term join is misused by those that want to talk about voting and that you become part of this situation, the Lord added to the church, you're part of this saved body. But the concept of coming and being part of a local congregation is a biblical, scriptural, and required part of what is demanded of us to be Christians and children of God and approved by him, to be walking in the light as he instructs. That's the fellowship that's observable here. In fact, let's kind of develop that additionally, because while we look at this idea of Bible references to those in fellowship, there are a number of passages we're going to just look at somewhat hurriedly. Some of these are going to be, again, delved into more extensively, even in the auditorium class, in the adult study. There's a general idea of what we share in common with all as Christians. So there's this fellowship, but it's a general type of thing. There's not the practicality attached to it because we're not connected in that respect. There's not things ongoingly. There are those that were in fellowship we've never met and never will meet. But that's only because we have things in common with them from a spiritual standpoint. So you think about back in our scripture reading, when you notice there in John, the 17th chapter again, with Jesus there in Gethsemane, and he's praying. His prayer is this heartfelt prayer for the things that are about to unfold. And his concern for his disciples took precedence over everything else. His concern for the disciples and the things that are associated with them. And so there we see in verse 11, Now I am no longer in the world, but those are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's saying about one, that idea of unity, the oneness. So there's a oneness attached to this. And he's praying for all disciples, oneness. And that oneness is accomplished through obedience to the teaching and instruction that we're given. That this is a doable thing, something that we can be able to achieve because he's made provisions for it. We can be one. So there's these things that we have in common. What do we have in common? Titus 1, verse 2. We find there that we share, and that's the idea of things in common. There are some things that are noted specifically, others that are inferred as it pertains to those that we share together, that we have privileges attached to it. So there in Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before our time to begin. So here we have that hope of the eternal life. The hope that we have and is relates then to the idea of that confident expectation. We share that in common. We have that together. You turn over to Jude 3, where we're told to contend for the faith which was once delivered. But before that, Jude says how he intended to write to them about our common salvation. That there was this common salvation that we had, and that's what he intended to write, but this was a more needful subject that he began then to address to them. So we have the common hope, we have a common salvation. We have behind that, as we find over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and you'll notice with me just the reading of a few of these verses, how so much of this ties together as it relates to these things that we share together, because the Lord has made provisions for us. There in verse 3, picking up the reading, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have that hope that is descriptive of that heavenly home. It's reserved for us. That salvation, all of these things are intertwined, and all these things are promises made to us. And we share that in common. When we're baptized in Christ, we're raised to walk in that newness of life, our sins are forgiven, and this we share with all Christians everywhere. But it said there's a practical thing too. And we already touched upon this idea of the local congregation and activities associated with it. But notice with me, specific, involves Christians working together. Working together, joint agreement, association, involvement, participation, it's working together. And when you see fellowship doing it, you know, fellowship is active. There are privileges attached to it, but fellowship is an active, when you look at the term and how it's employed. For me to have fellowship, I'm walking in the light as he's in the light, and I have fellowship with those around that are also walking in the light. And the practical nature of that fellowship is that we are in joint agreement, we're involved with each other, the local congregation, we join ourselves to, place membership, whatever terminology that you wish to apply to that to convey the idea that's a biblical precept, placing membership, identifying with these terms that tell us things, here, what, when I do that, what am I doing? Well, I'm not going to be participating. There are various ways in which we can participate, various things. There are limitations placed upon us, sometimes biblically, sometimes just as a consequence of our situation or circumstance of life. But where we can, we need to be involved. And you see, so this idea of fellowship is not just some kind of concept that sets us off apart and, oh, isn't a wonderful thing to be in fellowship. It carries with it certain obligations. And the nature of that fellowship that's observable. Continued in fellowship. We've already saw that in Acts 2 and verse 42. They continued in fellowship. And the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, the fellowship, that's things then that we see there in common and having to do with matters pertaining to this and the idea of the contributing, involvement, the works associated with that, and prayers and breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper. All of these terms are used and they're of a spiritual context. You go over to verse 7 of the 20th chapter of Acts, and we're familiar with that. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Here we see them continuing in this. We see the time frame in which this is to be done. They partook of the Lord's Supper there on the first day of the week, which is what we've come together among other worshipful activities to do this very morning. You go over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and there we find that he set up the arrangement and for the church to be able to have this fellowship and to be working together in a constructive fashion, in a way that achieves the ultimate goal of having the things done according to his will. And so just to pick up the reading there in verse 11 of the 4th chapter, we know, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He provided everything that was needful to accomplish that ultimate end, to be able to be functioning as he intended, to fulfill those obligations and duties. First of all, there's those that are put in certain positions of responsibility. The apostles and prophets no longer, now that the written word that we have that, but he still has these others to fulfill their duties. And all Christians working together to accomplish these things. Why? So that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He's given us the teaching instruction that guidance may be provided. He's given us all that we have need of, but it requires us to be working together. And that's what fellowship demands. We agree, there's joint participation, there's the involvement, the fellowship we have, the spiritual, under the guidance of this teaching that the Lord has provided. So we continued in fellowship. Fellowship of ministering to the saints. Now, there are, again, terms that are used describe certain ways in which fellowship is observable. These are biblical terms. These are just defined as the scriptures convey them. When you go to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and as you look here, again, there's fellowship entailed in that. And the fellowship here having to do with the interaction between the various Christians to see to care for, to provide for. Again, it's a spiritual idea. It has a physical application in that sense that there's some things associated with it, but it has to do with the idea of the work of the Lord's church, the work that the Lord has given us to do. And that's what's entailed in this. When we read beginning of verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abound in riches of their liberality. For I bear them with the witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." There was a need. And so this need was done, and part of the work of the church was to help with those Christians that have physical needs. And so we find then that this is what was being accomplished on this occasion, that these money, and that those were helping, were doing so not from liberality, not from the standpoint of their abundance. They were liberal in their giving, but it wasn't because of their abundance, but they did so because they realized the obligation, the duty, and the privilege of fulfilling the Lord's will in their lives and doing these things. So brethren had needs, and they were prepared to help that. And so therefore there was a fellowship of ministering to the saints. Joint participation and interaction. We find another way that this described in Scripture is the right hand of fellowship. That term right hand of fellowship is found in Galatians 2 and verse 9, where Paul is recounting what's recorded in Acts chapter 15, a disagreement that had arisen, and how that disagreement was going to be resolved. But as we find here, he talks about going by revelation, that the Holy Spirit directed him. Then as they have the interaction, it describes how, along with Cephas and the others there in Jerusalem, that they extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship to go forth and to preach and teach. So preaching and teaching is carrying out that work. And all those who are involved in that are fellowshipping one another in the doing of the will of the Lord. That's the concept and the idea behind that. Now, fellowship is observable. And doing what the Lord expects of us, we fellowship those that are likewise doing that. When you look at 1 John, the first chapter, of course, we're familiar with those verses in light of the concept of fellowship as it relates to the idea of needing to adhere to our instructions given to us to walk in that light as He is in the light. Well, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. So here John is writing, talking about the fellowship, and he's talking about those in as himself and the fellowship here, that you can be in fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, fellowship with Christ, and then fellowshipping each other when we carry out these responsibilities. Right hand of fellowship, that's an acknowledgement, an agreement. That's affirming that things are being done as they should be, and we are doing this work together. Now, we may not be in the same place as when it's happening, but we're doing the same work, and they're fellowshipping one another as it involves and entails then the ministering to the saints back in 2 Corinthians 8, as it involves evangelism, as you find there in Galatians 2 and verse 9. Agreement, joint participation. Fellowship in the gospel. Paul writes about his fellowship in the gospel and what that entailed. It's interesting what that involved. Certainly there was money, their supporting of it, but they fellowshipped in the work that he did through the efforts that they did of supporting others, Paul specifically, in the carrying forth the word to the lost and dying world. Now, there's several verses here. Again, I'm just going to set that aside because one thing we're going to look at in our studies on Sunday morning is to look at these more extensively. You actually delve into it more fully and completely. But it's interesting that the way the term fellowship is used, always in conjunction with the things and activities and requirements and obligations we have to the Lord, His work that He's given. Not social, not entertainment. The fellowship, right hand of fellowship, the right hand of fellowship was to carry forth these things and activities. The idea of even the ministering, while that ministering was to be observed, and even where it entailed this benevolence to be extended to those Christians in other places, it had to do with that work and regard and care. But not the social concept, but the needs being met. This idea of fellowship in the gospel, they were supporting Paul and communicating the word to a lost and dying world. And he says, you benefit from that because you are joint participant by virtue of doing that. And of course, the continued fellowship in the context of the general things that are observable. Every place you see the word fellowship, as you start applying it, you begin to observe the practicality, how it's to be done, how it's to be accomplished, the spiritual component of that, and how it relates to the work that we're to engage in, involved as God requires and demands of us. There's a number of other things that I'm going to actually touch on in the next few weeks, having to do with some practicality of this, because I'll just go ahead and put it out here for a moment for you to consider. So how are we going to achieve this fellowship? Well, we've already talked about the nature of it. Well, how do we achieve that fellowship? Does that mean we're always going to agree on everything? Does that mean we all have the same disposition on all things? He's defined the fellowship and the fulfillment of these things in this respect. But in the accomplishing of this, does that mean that there's always going to be agreement? And then how is that to be handled? And what's to be done with that? Well, if we're in fellowship one with the other, our desire and our ultimate goal is to serve the Lord faithfully. We need to be walking in the light as He is in the light. Those that are doing that, we're in fellowship with them. In a general sense, all. In a very specific sense, as it relates to us as a congregation of the Lord's people. But there's no question that there are things and challenges that come up. But the Scriptures also tell us how to deal with those things. It gives us guidance and direction, sometimes explicit, sometimes implicit, but it provides this. We've got a roadmap in order to go through and maneuver through these waters. They're not uncharted. They may be difficult, there are rapids around, but He's given us the roadmap so we can maneuver through these waters and come out unscathed. But we have to apply these truths. We have to look at it. And it starts with an attitude and disposition of heart that begins with our relationship with God and our concern and our relationship one with the other and our desire to fulfill our responsibilities to Him. We need to always in order to do this correctly, in my estimation, and I believe this is a biblical precept, we need to start with the idea of my responsibilities. And be thankful for our privileges, but start with, where am I responsible? Because that keeps things in the proper perspective. That helps me to look at myself to see that I'm doing what I ought to be doing, how I ought to be doing it, what's required of me. Not what others need to be doing, but first and foremost what I need to be doing, because my relationship with God is paramount. It should be to all of us. Our fellowship with Him. And I cannot be in fellowship with Him if I'm not doing the things rightly through those various instructions that He's provided for me to adhere to. So I'm going to be addressing this, some of these matters, some aspects of it, over the next week or two. So just to give you a heads up of that, but let's start with the idea. What is fellowship? It's a spiritual concept. And we need to start with that understanding. Am I in fellowship with God? Then I can concern myself with being in fellowship with others and how that is to be done, implemented properly, correctly, and appropriately. We've looked at some elements of that, but my appeal to you is we're about to have a song of encouragement. As we think about our spiritual well-being, as we consider our relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, are we right with Him? If not, we give you the opportunity in order to get right before it's everlastingly too late. As long as there's breath of life, I can make my changes that I need to harmonize my life with His instructions. But I need to take advantage of the opportunity and not let a day go by if I'm not doing what needs to be done to serve my Lord faithfully. If you need to be baptized for remission of your sins, we stand ready to assist you in that. If you need to acknowledge sin in your life, having been baptized for the remission of your sins but have gone astray, we also desire to help you and assist you in that as well. If you need the prayers of the congregation or any other way that you have a need, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.